Tonight we're looking at Leviticus 23 and from verse 15, the Feast of Pentecost. These are Jewish feasts, of course, and yet there is teaching in these things for us today. And indeed, that's brought out with respect to the previous feast that we were looking at, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we see how these things are not just remote and not simply Jewish, but they are brought right up to date and applicable to the saints of this present day in the church. That Christ indeed is our Passover lamb. He has died for our sins. And then following immediately on and linked with it is that Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that speaks of our practical living now in holiness. That's how we should be. I think listening to the recording last time, I said that these feasts are still observed, of course, by the Jews. We know that. I think I said in the tabernacles. There's no tabernacle at the moment, nor temple, but I meant to say in their synagogues. Now, these feasts, while we can see God's plan of salvation in them, no doubt, and the fact that we are constantly being brought to consider the Sabbath and rest, yet it's not exactly, I would say, God's plan of salvation set out in a chronological way. Or otherwise, I suggest that there wouldn't be such a long interval between the Feast of First Fruits and that of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of the Passover, because the Passover, as we know from its fulfilment in Acts 2, is the giving of the Spirit, the baptism of the church by the Spirit. So I think, rather, the way it's set out in Leviticus is to consider the three visitations of God to his people. Now, we know that there are three major groupings of the seven feasts. And these were marked in the Old Testament by the occasions when every male should appear before God. As it says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So there, described the first as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is that cluster of the Passover, the first fruits, unleavened bread, the first three feasts. Then there's another, which is the Feast of Weeks, another name for the Feast of Pentecost. That's in the middle of the seven. And then again, in the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that is put for that last group of feasts, which should be the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. That being so, we would expect them to be set out in Leviticus 23 in those same three groupings, but they are not. But they are in three groupings, and those groupings are marked out by the words, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and we know from our earlier considerations that that is the clause which divides off sections of Leviticus. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." And the first grouping, in the way it's presented in Leviticus 23, is of the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of First Fruits, I know, occurred in that week, but it's not brought out in this first grouping. And therefore, That first grouping has to do with when God visited Israel when they were in Egypt. It was a visitation. Joseph had said, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And in that Passover day in Exodus 12, they put the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and the two side posts of the door. And then they took up their dough before it was leavened, and they left Egypt on that memorable night. So they observed the Passover and they observed the unleavened bread. And there in picture, they were delivered from the wrath of God. Remember, the avenging angel passed over them because he saw the blood. And they were delivered also from Egypt. They were brought out, speaking of the deliverance from the world. And then that which was in the leaven, that was also expunged from their lives in picture, because the dough they took out was not leavened, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread. That's the first grouping and the first visitation. Then we get in verse 9 these same words, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and that prefaces the second grouping, which comprises the feast of first fruits and the feast of Pentecost. So that is interesting, because there are first fruits also in Pentecost. Although Pentecost was an isolated feast, yet here it's grouped with that feast of first fruits, which occurred in the middle of the first three feasts. Well, why then is the feast of first fruits coupled here with the feast of Pentecost? Well, clearly they are linked, because that feast of first fruits spoke of Christ being raised, going up in resurrection from the dead, and eventually to ascend to God. And he was, speaking as first fruits, he was the first of a great harvest that was to follow. Well, then, that harvest is seen in the day of the Feast of Pentecost, when there is going to be two wave offerings offered up to the Lord. And they again are described as first fruits. What we see in the Feast of First Fruits is a token of something much bigger to come, that which began in earnest on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, as we know from Acts, that was the day, 50 days after the resurrection exactly, when the Holy Spirit came down and the people of God were baptized into one body. So that's another visitation. It has to do with when Christ came in person. And then he went up from this place after 40 days. And 10 days later, the Spirit came down. That brings us to verse 23. Again, divided off with the words, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying. And then we get the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That is their natural grouping, of course. And that all points forward to a future visitation by the Lord, the second coming of Christ to Israel. And there will be national repentance after they've been gathered into the land. And then they will enter into rest in a permanent way, and they will enjoy the land, and their enemies will be subdued, and never again will they have to fight to maintain their enjoyment of that place. God will bring them into rest. So those are the three groupings as brought out in Leviticus 23. Verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the 7th Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. And they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord. With their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thine harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Pentecost is the name by which we know this feast. It really comes from the Greek, which has to do with 50 days. It recognizes the Hebrews would have known it rather by the term the Feast of Weeks, with reference to the 7-week interval which divided it off from the Feast of First Fruits. And we read, ye shall number, ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. That reminds me of what we read in Acts 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all together in one place, those disciples, they were tarrying. The Lord, remember, had said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That's Luke 24 and verse 49. And it seems as if they had anticipated that this would be the day when something significant would happen. And they're waiting for power from on high. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they had been counting those days. So what happened in Acts 2 was witnessed by a very great multitude. And no doubt they would link in their minds these events with the teachings regarding the Feast of Pentecost in Leviticus 23. So we have there an outworking of it. We can see without any difficulty what it's pointing to. So there was 50 days numbered from the first resurrection, that of Christ, to the coming down of the Holy Spirit. 50 days, and it was divided into 40 and 10. 40 days the Lord was here, and then 10 days later, after he'd gone into heaven, the Spirit came down. 40 is a testing period, as we know from many examples in Scripture. The Lord was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, just an example, and a proving period. And during that time, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Then there was this 10-day period. Also, it seems to be, I'm thinking of Daniel 1, where the young men asked for 10 days to prove themselves with that diet. It seems to be a proving period. How it was distinguished from the 40, I don't know. But another kind of testing or proving period. And then the Holy Spirit came. They were to count not just 7 weeks, but 7 Sabbaths. And that is interesting too. There's a theme all the way through Leviticus 23 of rest. And that is the final objective of God, to bring his people into rest. That was his objective at the time of the Passover, that they should have come out of Egypt, and not just come out, but then go into the promised land and enter into rest. They failed. And when Christ was here, he called for men to come into his rest. And he will, despite the stubbornness and the errors, to put a kind light on it, that have befallen the Jewish nation, God is going to bring his people eventually into rest. And this chapter shows how. seven Sabbaths. Seven in Hebrew would be the same word as perfect or complete. So what we have here in counting of these seven Sabbaths is the idea of coming into perfect rest. We've got a hymn that says perfect peace and rest, haven't we? In Matthew 11, the Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And that's what these men and women came into, having believed on the Lord. They came into rest, and they would then comprise the church which came into being in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now verse 16, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh day shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." The sheaf, I suppose, of the first fruits being the old, if we may call it that, the old meal offering. The new meal offering would be these two loaves that are waved, wave offerings. So by referring to new, it is indexing this day of the Pentecost back to that day of the first fruits, both one day feasts. These two things are very vitally linked. In the case of the Feast of First Fruits, it was the first of the barley harvest that was offered up then. But in the case of these wave loaves, 50 days later, it would be the first offering of the wheat harvest. Verse 17, "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." This would speak of those Jews that would come into the rest that Christ offered. They would be, in the words of Romans 11 verse 5, remnant according to the election of grace. And this word first fruits, let's just look at that briefly. In the Feast of First Fruits, it's a different word. It's re-sheath, which is first in time or order. In the case of the Feast of Pentecost, the first fruits is bikur, first of the crop, which comes from the idea of bursting forth from the womb. So this would be the saints that have been born again. Interestingly, these two loaves are made up of 2/10 deal of flour. Exactly the same as we saw in the previous feast there with regard to the meal offering that accompanied the sheaf. There, of course, that 2/10 deal of flour spoke of the Lord, but here it's speaking of God's people. So we see a very close affinity and identity between God's people and the Lord. The meal offering is presented to us in chapter 2 of Leviticus, and it was essential that it should not contain leaven. But here we find that leaven should be included in this offering. And because it's not speaking of Christ, but it's speaking of his people. And that is in recognition of the fact that we still have the flesh. That's not to say that the flesh has to be active. I understand, although I know nothing about this, that the action of heat on leaven, in any case, which would be the process through which those loaves had gone, actually nullifies the working of the leaven. But there, leaven was to be found in recognition that we still have the flesh. And also it's to be made of fine flour. There again, evidently qualities of Christ, because although it's God's people, yet, as it says in Galatians, Christ liveth in me. And this isn't just man, still in sinful state, not at all. The flesh is still there, but they have been delivered, and Christ is dwelling in them. And therefore, they comprise fine flour. There are two loaves, and very likely, and the most usual understanding of this, is that each loaf represents a different company. One, the Jews, and the other, the Gentiles. And certainly, when the church came into being, it was always intended to comprise both Jews and Gentiles. And it's the explanation that I would lean to myself. I wouldn't be categoric about it, though. Only because on the day of Pentecost, it was Jews that came in. And we see that Gentiles actually came in later. The significant thing is that there was a baptism of the Spirit. When we think of baptism of the Spirit, we're not thinking of individuals, we're thinking of the body. And twice we read about baptism of the Spirit. Once in Acts 2 in connection with the Jews and the proselytes that were there at Jerusalem at the feast. And the other in Acts 10 in connection with Cornelius and his company. They were Gentiles. And if we read on into Acts 11, we'll find that the events that took place concerning Cornelius when Peter was preaching, when the Spirit came to them, are described as baptism of the Spirit. So there we are, we have the two representative bodies, the Jews in Acts 2, the Gentiles in Acts 10. If it is not Jew and Gentile, then the other explanation, the one that is held by some, is that this is all Jewish here, and it's looking at Israel and Judah. Well, I don't know, but those are the two options that seem to have some merit. The fact that these loaves are to come out of their habitations might give some strength to that latter view. Habitations, by the way, are mentioned quite regularly in this chapter, sometimes by the word dwellings. Now, first fruits, think about first fruits a little bit. We've got the New Testament to help us here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we read, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Them that slept would be believers who had died. Clearly there, that would be Christ as seen in the Feast of First Fruits. Christ become the first fruits of them that slept. Another reference to Christ in the Feast of First Fruits is seen just three verses later, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So he is the first fruits there. But then in James 1, verse 18, we have the saints as the first fruits. And this would be linked then with the feast before us now, the Feast of Pentecost. James 1, verse 18. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." There we would be first fruits in the sense that there would be many more to follow on after us. When the saints have gone, there will be the tribulation saints, there will be those of Israel that will turn to him, and then throughout the millennium, no doubt, as children are being born, they in turn will come to know the Lord. So we are the first fruits. And the first fruits always speaks of a much bigger harvest to come. The Lord is the first fruits in relation to his people today. John 12, verse 24, we thought about it in the last session. "Verily, verily, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So there are these two loaves. They've been baked and brought out of their dwellings, and now they are waved before God. That's the idea of presenting them before the face of God. And if we may assume it to be the church, I think we can be safe in that. The church being displayed before God as an offering. And yet in it is leaven. Well, there will be a time, of course, when Christ will present his church. And he will present it, according to Ephesians 5, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So there won't be any leaven in the church in that day. They were to count 50 days. 50 is a number associated with the Holy Spirit and also with liberty. We're thinking of the year of Jubilee in that connection. The 50th year, we can read about it in Leviticus later on, later chapter. That was when the slaves were made free. Those who had been out of their inheritance were recovered again. It was a year of liberty. And we read about 50 quite often in scripture, the 50 tashes that connect the curtains in the tabernacle. Sometimes they're gold, sometimes they're brass. 50 cubits features very frequently in connection with the entrances and the porches of Ezekiel's temple. And we read in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So at the day of Pentecost, men came in to the church. They had liberty, and the Holy Spirit baptized the church. Oil is a very well-known figure of the Holy Spirit. It's surprising, perhaps, that there is no emphasis on oil in the rituals that attended this day and its service. The only oil that is hinted at all is the fact that there was a meal offering in verse 18 offered up with these things, and there would have been oil in that, but there's no special mention made of the oil. But then the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, so that may be the reason why it is absent. In verse 18, and ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. In the following verse we're going to read about sin offering also attending, but that's not described here as a sweet savour. Generally the sin offering is not a sweet savour offering, although there is an aspect to the sin offering which is a sweet savour, that is the fat, as we see in the law of the sin offering. We should consider that some time ago in an earlier chapter. Now these offerings which accompany the 2 wave loaves are not speaking now of the church. They are speaking, every one of them, of Christ in the different works that he has done. Most of them centering on the cross, but also the meal offering, his life, showing that the saints are in the good of these things, and we are sustained by being in the good of the work of Christ. There's no leaven, of course, in the meal offering here, because it's speaking of Christ, and so are all the other offerings. And they are all offered with, notice that, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs. So that which speaks of the church, the 2 wave loaves, are directly associated with these other offerings which are offered simultaneously or with it. I don't know what all the significance is of all these things, and I've spent many hours pondering them and meditating in them day and night, but no doubt there are people in the world somewhere who can say exactly what these things signify, but we don't get everything at once. 7 lambs, I suppose lamb, speaking of meekness, would speak of perfect meekness. This is the one in whom they were to find rest. He is meek and lowly in heart. There's to be no servile work on this day, as we see. They were to enter into rest. Then in verse 19, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs They should be holy to the Lord for the priest. So these offerings too, the sin offering and the peace offerings, were to be offered simultaneously and directly associated with the wave loaves. So it's showing that the saints are sustained today by being in the good of the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering and all that Christ has wrought in those things, the meal offering too. We find here the goats. We know the goats is rather different from the lamb also. Two lambs here, of course. The feature about the goat, although they might look rather similar, I'm told, out in that part of the world they used to. The feature of the goat is that it is a more robust kind of animal, more determined. And a goat you would drive, whereas a sheep is more timid and you would lead the sheep. You only read about sheep being led in Scripture. But you read about the goat being driven. That's how it was on the Day of Atonement. The goat was driven out into the wilderness. And we read about in Mark's Gospel, which presents the Lord as a sin offering. We read there about the Lord being driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the word goat, if you look it up in Strong's, you'll find means strength. And it speaks, I believe, of the one who died for us when we were without strength. While we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5 verse 6. So the saints who comprise the church now have entered into God's rest because they stand in the good of the sin offering that Christ has made himself. Sin was judged in his body at the cross, and thus we are able to come into rest. There are two lambs here. The lamb, speaking of meekness, would be the fact that the Lord was led. There was a sense in which he was robust and he went with determination to the cross. There was another sense in which he was led. We read they led him away to crucify him. We read about him being led from one place to another. That's the meekness of a lamb. There are two lambs here. Why that should be, I'm not sure, but perhaps it connects with Ephesians 2, verse 14 onwards. Thinking of the two companies now, the Jew and Gentile. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Them that were far off, of course, is referring to Gentiles, and them that were nigh, to Jews. Incidentally, in Numbers 28, we'll find much of this same ground covered, and there are lists there of offerings which should be brought at the Feast of Pentecost. If we look at those lists, we're going to find that there are slight variations from this list. Why should that be? Well, apparently the rabbis are well aware of this. Their explanation is that the list in Leviticus is of offerings which should immediately accompany the wave offerings. But the list of offerings in Numbers 28 are additional. And that may well be so, because when we come to look at the offerings on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23, we find again they differ from those in Numbers 28. So they would seem to be additional offerings brought before us in Numbers 28. Verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. I wonder if the priest here is figurative in some way of Christ. Christ is going to himself one day, as we thought, present the church, Ephesians 5. That may be the thought here. And we find that the sin offering and the peace offering, they are waved simultaneously with the two wave loaves, as if it all were one offering, singular. Everything's offered together, showing that the saints are completely united with Christ. Now verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. No servile work. It would have completely confused the teaching of the day of Pentecost were this not a day of rest, and were they to work. They should cease from their works, and that is the only way to enter into the rest that Christ offered. No more striving to keep the law. No more attempting works in the energy of the flesh that could never bring a man to God. That could never bring a man into his rest or into liberty. He would forever be in bondage, but not on this day. No servile work, but they would enter into the Lord's rest and into the liberty that Holy Spirit would bring. And indeed, it's the Holy Spirit who energizes us and enables us to walk godly before God and not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if we haven't got the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 verse 9 says this: now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Finally, in verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You know, when they harvested the fields, they would leave the corners. Exactly how much of the corn they left would be to the individual generosity of the farmer. And the purpose of that was that poor people could come and they could take of the barley or the wheat. The same with the vineyards. They shouldn't pick up all the grapes that have dropped. And if they leave one or two in the branches, well, they shouldn't be too mean about that, because there are those that were poor, and there are those that were strangers, those that had come from other countries who had no permanent place there. They could avail themselves of that food, as long as they didn't bring anything to put them in, any basket or such, they could eat them. And that really is showing that blessing would go out from the Jews, from Israel, to the Gentiles. Remember in the Gospels there was the Syrophoenician woman, and she said something very lovely. The Lord appreciated what she said. She said that the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And although she had no direct claim on the Lord as son of David, yet she, with great faith, perceived that there was a place of blessing even for the Gentiles. But it would come through the Jews, so to speak. Paul, he speaks about when they're assembling a gift, the Gentiles, for needy Jews, that this is a fair reciprocation for the blessings that have come from the Jews, because the gospel was to the Jew first. And it went out, as you know, to Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So this seems to be very aptly placed here, that this would be the period that we're in now, the gleaning period, when Gentiles are able to come in and derive blessing and take their place with the Jew as the people of God, and gleaning the fields and the the vineyards. So on the day of Pentecost, there was that that brought in Jew and Gentile together. The length of this period, by the way, is indeterminate. It was, because the calendar had built in variations year by year. And we, of course, don't know when the days will come to an end which will complete the church and we shall be taken up into heaven. I have one more hymn.